welcome. We're so glad that you've joined us. If you're new, would you consider sticking around for 6 weeks? I know it's a large request, but if you'll even make it 6 weeks in a row, this will be home for you. What we hear from a lot of people is, I came for a couple weeks, and then we traveled for a couple weeks, and then the semester went crazy, the school year for our kids went crazy, and then you just come back 8 months later. And that's okay if that happens, but we found if you get in this rhythm, even coming back from out of town to the night service, this really is home and family. And so we'd love for you to stick with us. If you're coming and you're new and parking was challenging for you, let me help you out with parking real quickly. On Blount Street, right behind us, is three city parking decks. They're free on the weekend, so park there. To the east of me that way is the neighborhood, and all of the parking around there, a couple hundred spots, is free. And then a little-known law for Raleigh that's been around for a long time, if you're going to church on Sunday downtown, you can park illegally as long as you're not blocking fire hydrants or driveways. So make stuff up, park wherever you want to, have fun with that. And we hope to see you over the next couple of weeks. Great things happen in Tucson night. We'd love for you to come. It's a worship night where we'll worship Jesus through song and through praise. It starts at 7 right here in the sanctuary. It's going to be a great time. So join us on Tuesday. If you're new, here's what's going to happen. We're going to open 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that's in the New Testament. And I'll talk for about 35 minutes. We'll read a couple of verses, talk a little bit, read a couple of verses. It'll move pretty fast, lots of stories, and it's pretty direct. And so I can't wait to open it. It's been a fun day, and I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get started. Okay, let's talk to Jesus together. Jesus, we're really glad that you've called us here, and we invite you in this time and this place to meet with us, Lord. We know that there's a vast difference in the people that have gathered here. Different background, different race, different understanding of the world, and certainly different spiritual perspectives. And so, Lord, you know each person here. Would you meet us as doubters and seekers and followers of Christ and move in our hearts in unique ways? We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So probably like you, we did a lot of traveling this summer, and we found the first part of the summer, it was all work-related stuff with Compassion International or Acts 29, and so our family vacation got smashed to the very end of summer, and we just did it this week. So if I'm a little animated tonight, it's salt water in my veins. That's a good thing for me. When we were driving out to the beach, my boy looks over and asks me, "Hey, Dad, can we talk about epic world devastations?" Like, man, what are you reading or watching? Like, I should really pay more attention to what's going on with you. I'm like, what do you have in mind? And he said, let's talk about plagues. So we talked about the Black Plague a little bit and a couple of times that it popped up. And we talked about yellow fever. And inevitably, we got talking about Ebola. And he told me some facts I didn't know, like 11,000 people died in one country 1 year. I'm like, that's really tragic. And I kind of kicked some stuff in. There's no medicine. There's no help for it. And my wife's way smarter than me in a pharmacist. And she said, well, actually, that's not true. There's a new vaccine for Ebola. And people that have taken it, it's been 100% effective. And they've tracked back for a week later and a month later and 3 months later and 6 months later. And it's absolutely effective, even though they had contact with Ebola. And so what's happening now with this vaccine is they're fast-tracking it with lots of drug administrative groups all over the world trying to mass-produce it and make sure it's safe. Now, I'd like to suggest this. If you had the vaccine for Ebola, you wouldn't keep that to yourself. You would do everything that you could, no matter the cost of money, no matter what it might cost you personally, to get that out because it's actually saving lives. You'd be insane if you kept it to yourself. Now, if you'll hold on to that idea for just a minute, Paul, this guy who wrote a lot of the New Testament, is writing this letter to the church of Thessalonica. We're in chapter 2, and in chapter 2, he says multiple times, there's something that you've been entrusted with. And he's given it to the church, just like this church right now. And his perspective is, the thing that's been entrusted to you is 100% effective to cure what plagues the world. And the question to the church that's posed, not only in this chapter, but the whole book is, what are you going to do with that? How is that going to change your life? How will you respond? What will you give? What will you bleed for? What are you going to do? You can't just keep that to yourself. And so with that as our introduction, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a Bible in front of you, and there's a bookmark that's red. That'll help you get right there. It's also going to come on the screen in front of you, and we're going to start with verse 2. We'll come back to verse 1 later. Verse 2 says this, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, We have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Now, the early followers were being persecuted. It started in Jerusalem, and it made them spread out pretty quickly. They went north and south, east and west, ultimately. And everywhere they went, they took the power of resurrection with them. And the power was so strong, literally taking people from death to life, they were known, according to Acts, as the people who were turning the world upside down. Corinth is a great example of that. If you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, the city of Corinth had been turned upside down by followers of Jesus. On so many levels, the very fabric of their society was being altered. Now, for example, there was a temple to a Roman goddess there, and she was a sex goddess, and part of the worship was 1,000 prostitutes would leave the temple every night and engage with people in the city. And when men and women become followers of Christ, they realize everybody is a child of God, and they stop engaging with the prostitutes, and they no longer objectify people. Another practice was people made these little idols out of silver, and you would put them around your house, and you would pray to them, and you would worship them. And Christians would pick them up and say, "This is a child's toy. Why would I worship this? Why would I pray to this?" It changed the society so much that even the leaders of the temple sex goddess became followers of Christ and were such great leaders, they were helping lead the church. And so really on every level, from economy to caste systems to the way that they treat each other, they were turning the world upside down. Now we want to do that. That's our hope at Vintage, that we would change our city with the power of resurrection, no other thing but redemption, that people would look and say, somehow they're turning our city upside down. They spend money different. They care for people different. They treat people different. Now, if that happens, some are going to like it, and a lot, well, they're going to hate it. People don't like change. And when you start changing things, people persecute you, and people will get violent against you. And they got violent against Paul and the early followers of Christ. I was trying to think about some analogy that would help you understand what Paul's life was like, and the only thing that really makes sense to me is a Weeble Wobble. Do you ever have that toy? Sometimes they're tiny, and they're counterweighted on the bottom, and you get thump it, and it pops right back up. I had a giant one growing up. It was in the shape of Fred Flintstone. It had a giant weight on the bottom. It was a blow-up thing, and you could punch Fred right in the face. It popped down and popped right back up. And as a kid, it was fun at first, but it got really frustrating. Like, "Fred, stay down. This isn't funny, man. Just stay down, Fred." That's Paul's life. Paul would get beaten and stoned, dragged out of a city, left to die in the desert, pop back up, walk into the city and go, "Ha, Jesus loves you still." That's what Paul's life was like. And he was being persecuted violently because legitimately they were turning cities upside down. Now, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to be ridiculed and you're going to be persecuted. And it's why so many of us don't tell anybody that we're followers of Jesus. Your neighbors don't know, and your peers don't know, and your coworkers and your professors don't know. You're worried that it might bring embarrassment or shame or ridicule into your life. And if people in 2018 find out that you're a follower of Christ, you're going to be ridiculed. But unfortunately, the reason that we're ridiculed is not the same reason that the Church of Thessalonica was ridiculed. We're ridiculed because people associate Jesus with a political stance. And I want to be very careful here, but very, very direct. People think when you say Jesus that you're speaking about a political movement of the religious right, or they think about Moral Mondays, and they're going to parse the difference in their brain and reject you because we have advocated as followers of Christ a political perspective more than anything else, and it's wrong. We don't belong primarily to the kingdom of the United States of America. We should interact as good citizens, and we should vote. And when justice things in the kingdom of God interacts with things in our culture and our society, we should be all in. But look, we belong to a different kingdom. And that kingdom is where our hope is. It's where our life is. It's what we believe is the hope of the world. It's what we believe is the transformative thing of society. And so there we give, and there we serve, and there we bleed. Should we be Democrats? Some. Should we be Republicans? Some. But more than anything else, we're followers of Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, we'll turn the city upside down. And they'll persecute us for that. Boy, Lord, save us from being persecuted because they think we're religious right or the Moral Monday left or whatever you might think. And I'm trying to cause problems because if your hope is in politics and not Jesus, well,
we've left the whole New Testament. Some of us, as Christians, will be persecuted because it's not a political association that our city's making with us. It ultimately is a moral stance that people think that you're speaking about. That you're going to come and you're going to condemn them for their sexuality. But you can't find a single place in the New Testament where a doubter or a seeker of the city was condemned for their sexuality. There's warnings of broken sexuality, primarily to followers of Christ and how that just destroys life and there's no goodness in it. But there's never condemnation and judgment, and we'll see that later as we talk about John chapter 8 in just a few minutes. Or this, we've made the most moral thing that we can come up with, not saying four-letter English curse words. That's our soapbox. How's that conversation going to go with Jesus on the day that we stand before him? Hey, Jesus, we really made a big deal of the S word and the F word. Aren't you proud of us? I think Jesus can say, what about the power of resurrection that you're supposed to be persecuted for? You made your vernacular of certain words the biggest deal possible? Right? It's what the world just can't stand. They don't understand. Like, God's going to send me to hell because I said a curse word? When you look at Jesus' life, it's totally different. Jesus was constantly accused of being surrounded with those who are gluttonous, and those who are drunk, and loose women. And if we can't be associated with the same things, then are we really following Jesus? Are we following Jesus on any level at all? Let's turn the city upside down with the power of resurrection. And if we do, we'll be persecuted. And if you're persecuted, you know what? It's okay. You can handle it. You can take it. You can bear the embarrassment. You can overcome the ridicule. You can survive the mockery. Men and women have been thrown off temple mounts and crucified upside down and burned alive and run through with swords in the name of Jesus. I can handle some ridicule. So let's not be so careful with our lives, fearing ridicule, that we live covert, clandestine lives that hide Jesus, and instead open our mouths with love and kindness and directness and Jesus and winsomeness and tell them about the kingdom that we live in and the God that we follow. Paul says this in Philippians 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. When you believe in Jesus, you get hope secured. You get the internality of mercy. You get the totality of the love of God. You get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High. You get all the promises of God in Jesus. And if you get all that, well, I can suffer a little while here. And those who persecute me, they're never my enemies. They're lost sons and daughters of God who deserve the mercy of Jesus and the love of the Father and the movement of the Holy Spirit. And we will gladly take persecution and love those who persecute us and ridicule us. That is the very reason that we follow Jesus. We believe and we're willing to suffer with him. Now then Paul goes on, and in the face of persecution, he says this in verses 3 through 5, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed. God is our witness. There wasn't any impure motives. Is there a time in your life where somebody acted out of an impure motive towards you? I remember probably the most clear time. I was 27 years old. Vintage was started as a church. I was performing my second wedding ever. The woman was very wealthy, and the man was probably 20 years older than she was, and he was brilliant. He had been a professor at Princeton. He had been a professor at Oxford. He scared the death out of me. I was so intimidated by him. But as we were doing some pre-marriage stuff, I kind of had this sense that she was a follower and he wasn't. And our conviction is that we marry followers to followers and seekers and doubters to seekers and doubters, but not followers to doubters. And we can talk about that afterwards if you want to know why that is. And so I did my due diligence with him, and I tried to ask every angle of, do you believe Jesus? Are you following Jesus? And he was clever and he was smart, and he said yes every time. So we get into the wedding ceremony, and she recites her vows, and she ends it with, in the name of God, and that was good. And then when it got to him, he recited his vows, and slowed down at the very end, and he said, in the name of good. I was like, oh, no, you didn't. I'm going to tackle you right here in front of all of these people. I think I might have outwardly said a cuss word in front of a wedding, and that's not really what you want on your wedding video. He manipulated the everything out of me. Like, I can't believe he did that. Are you kidding me? I was so angry about that. That's how motives work. They're really important, aren't they? Motives show what we want. I'd go farther and say motives pretty clearly declare what you love the most. My motives almost always are self-protecting, self-preserving, self-centered, and really about whatever pleasure I can get out of life, guarding what I want. And I don't have a lot of fear telling you that because I've met with enough of you know you're exactly in the same place that I am with your motives. You're clever like me, though. You're pretty clandestine with your motives. You'll start a friendship with somebody and tell them how much you like them, but you know internally that they have something that you want, maybe money to help with an investment, and so you pursue them for friendship, but your motives are all wrong. Or this is a technological term on a sociological level. You love bomb people. That's a real term, love bombing. You'll do the dishes, you'll run the errands, you'll put the kids down, and you present it as, I love you so much, I'm doing these things for you, when the mixed motive behind it is you want a little bit more spending money, or you want free time later, or you want sex, or you want no sex, and you're trying to get the thing that you want by love bombing them, and your motives are just skewed. Or you go to work, and you know that your coworker is swamped, and you say, I'll gladly take that project for you. And it seems altruistic, but you know if you take it, you'll get the attention of your boss, the attention of the CEO, and your motives are totally mixed. When you have these motives, people feel when they discover like they've been manipulated. They feel like you've taken advantage of them and like they're a fool, and everything about you becomes tainted to them. You're not trustworthy. Now, this problem of not being trustworthy is something that the church has dealt with for a long time, for hundreds of years. We have had mixed motives. We've told people, if you'll buy this relic, then you won't go to purgatory. If you serve in this way, maybe you'll earn the favor of God. If you don't listen to this, watch this, if you forbid this in your life, then God will like you. And we say it's for your soul, but ultimately we want your money, we want to control you. It's tyrannical oppression on some level. And so we're entrusted with this thing that's beautiful, but we've lost the trust of the city. And so we're entrusted with Jesus, but we can't show it to the city because we haven't been trustworthy on any level at all. And so what we need to do at Vintage is create a family of brothers and sisters who are taken care of by God and don't need anything from our city. So our city can come in and see us, and so we can go out and the city can see us, and they can view the beautiful thing and not feel like we have mixed motives or demanding anything from them. And so hear me really clearly, if you're new to Vintage, or if you're a doubter or a seeker, a self-professing atheist or agnostic, Vintage does not need anything from you. We don't need money from you. We ask you not to give until you're a follower of Jesus. Don't give. We don't need your connections with the city. We don't need your giftedness. We hope when you become a follower, you'll use your giftedness here. We're not trying to deceive you. Our appeal does not arise from some manner of wanting to control you. My life is more than enough for me to try to control. I do not need your life on top of my life. I can promise you that. Even when things have been dark and mistakes have been made, we have stood up front publicly, even at great cost to us, and explained every single thing that has happened. And so now we're in a place where there's nothing to hide. There's no skeletons in the closet. There's no one that we need to pay off to keep quiet so they don't reveal something about the church. And we can invite you into this place and say, we're really only about one thing. And if that one thing is creating peace here and prosperity between relationships, and if it's creating redemption and resurrection, then maybe we're not manipulating you. Instead, we're inviting you to something powerful enough to change your life. We've been entrusted with something. Now, I need to be very clear with what we've been entrusted with, because in just a second, we're going to talk about what are we going to do with this thing? How should we live? We're entrusted with the gospel. And gospel sounds like a very churchy word, and we throw it around a lot. And so the gospel means literally good news. And good news is way better than good advice. Advice is never good. It's always bad. Don't take advice. Take news instead. If there's news about a great event that has freed you and brought you out of oppression, then that really is good. It's good news. And if you forget what the gospel is, you just need to remember one word. It can be defined, summarized, and everything about the gospel is understood with the word Jesus. Everything is Jesus. At 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And so here's how that happens. In the very beginning, God chose to love you. And if you're here last week, we used the whole stage to kind of try to show you that, and I'll summarize it quickly for you, but go back and listen to it. We said the Bible is in a place where it tells us Jesus is over time. He can look down on it like you're holding a piece of paper, and he right now is at the beginning of time, and this spot represents the beginning of time. And it says in the scriptures that before you were born, eons and eons ago, God looked ahead, knowing what you would be like on this day, and he pre-loved you. Everything about you, he pre-loved you. That's a captivating thought for me, that the King of Kings loved me before time. And then Revelation also says, way over here, at the end of time, where God is right now at this moment, he's looking back on today, 2018, and he's saying, I've post-loved you as well. I saw all the mess. I knew the moments that you thought you backslid too far to be a believer. I know all the depth of the depravity and the brokenness, and I'm telling you, my love is enough to complete you, and it's guaranteed, according to Ephesians 1, by the Spirit of God. He chose to love you. It's the beginning of the gospel. And then the gospel goes on to say this, the thing that God chose to love, chose not to love him in return. And that's different than most relationships in our lives. When you choose not to love somebody, you'll miss them and you won't be involved in their life. But when you choose not to love the love of the world, it means some significant things. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I am the vine and you are the branches. And as long as the branch is connected to the vine, there's life and there's light and there's love. But the moment that the branch is not a part of the vine anymore, it's disconnected, that branch falls down to the ground and it's lost the life and the light and the love. And we self-pruned. We chopped ourselves off from the vine and we fell down to the ground. And I'm not blaming you. I'm saying I've done this. And we've all done this. And you can see the effects of this brokenness, what the scriptures call sin, everywhere. It's why we have a ministry being launched out of Vintage called Layers of Dignity that are walking with sexually abused women and children. Why? Because the darkness of our city sees thousands of women every year go through this. That's sin. That's brokenness. We see it everywhere. Why do we push so hard in January to rescue 700 kids from poverty? Because 700 kids live in abject poverty. We're on the borderline of starvation. That's the darkness of the world. It's because we're severed from life and light and love, and we chose not to love the thing that loved us. But then the gospel ends this way. Every promise of God finds its yes in Jesus. His promise in Genesis chapter 3 that God would undo the brokenness of this world finds its yes in Jesus. That God will always be with you finds its yes in Jesus. As Jesus says in John 3, if you'll lift me up high above everybody else, I'll draw people to myself. I'll always be with you. It's on the cross when Jesus is hanging and there's a thief beside him and the thief has lived a miserable, no good life and he has the audacity to look over at Jesus and say, hey, would you remember me in your kingdom when you get there today? That's crazy. And because the gospel is Jesus, Jesus simply says, I guarantee you, you will be in paradise with me today. It's the promise of God. Everything finds its yes in Jesus. And this is what you've been entrusted with. If you're a follower of Jesus, it is the 100% effective cure for the brokenness of the world, and it's on your plate, it's in your hands, it's in your heart. And if you're a doubter or a seeker, this is the only thing that you'll ever hear from us. It's the message at Vintage on repeat. It's the same thing every week. Here's the greatness of Jesus. Come and see him. So if we've been entrusted with this thing, how then should we live? Well, Paul says some crazy stuff, and I had to really like contemplate and ponder, like, how did you come up with this stuff? Look what it says in the next verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own child. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So I had to think, like, how did Paul come up with this? Like, he just more or less called God a mother. And that's a little bit disturbing at first because we're not used to that. But then I realized how Paul came up with this. He just read the Bible. And when you read the Old Testament, here's what it says about God. This is Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Do you see that? Your name is on the very hands of Jesus.
Every time he looks down, he remembers you. Every time he looks down, he has compassion on you. There's no way that he could forget you because he, being all present and all powerful, is constantly aware that you are on his hands. He says that, not me. He's a mother who won't forget his child, is what he said. Or Hosea chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. It was I who taught Ephraim. Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel. He's talking about the people of God. You're the people of God. I taught you to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts up a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. God has wrapped ties of kindness around you, cords of love to pull you close. That's why Paul says, be gentle with each other. And we have such a problem with that word. We just can't, in our mind, formulate a strong man, a strong woman who can pull people to Jesus and is gentle. And so we go either or. Either you're a doormat and you get run over, or you're a bully and you run people over. And I've seen that so often. I've seen whole groups of people, in the name of restoring someone, act like bullies and say things that are destructive. I've seen whole groups of people that surround those who are fallen and try to deal with failures. And there's not an ounce of kindness, there's not an ounce of gentleness, there's words of grace spoken, but all of the actions and all of the ramifications are destructive. And if you're counseling in this way and treating people in this way, it's definitively not of Jesus. It's not. In Jesus, we see gentleness. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are trying to trap Jesus. And so they set up a situation where a woman commits adultery, and in the act of adultery, they break in and drag her out. She's naked. Think about the men that did that. They just objectified this woman. They saw her naked. They certainly lusted over this woman. And they have the audacity, with all of that great sin, to throw this woman down at the feet of Jesus and accuse her of adultery and say, we should stone her as the law of Moses says. Jesus, what do you say we should do? And Jesus bends down and writes in the sand. I think it's close to the woman. He's acting like a father of his daughter. That's gentleness. He's like covering the woman without any hint of sexuality. It's his little girl. And he stands back up and he says, yeah, that's what the law says. And I'll add this. Whoever here is not sinless, you throw the first stone. Man, they just dealt with all the sin that they just had. They know they just lusted. They know they just objectified. They know they just entrapped this woman. And so the wiser ones leave first. And then this is the gentleness of Jesus. He looks at this woman and he says, has no one condemned you? And she says, no, sir, no one. And he says, neither do I. The King of Kings doesn't condemn her because of her sexual brokenness, but instead gently forgives. And then says, hey, go and sin no more. You almost lost your life. There's no goodness in this for you. Find life and sin no more. It's a new standard of love. It's a demanding that we understand where people are and what they're going through. It's declaring that Jesus has the ability to change people's lives. You don't, your condemnation don't, your judgment doesn't, your morality doesn't, but Jesus does. And so wherever you are today, whatever sin has been uncovered, whoever you've been thrown down before and embarrassed, Jesus says, I'm able to cover whatever that is. And in gentleness, he wants to forgive you and call you to life. And for those of you who are here that have hidden sin that only you know about, or you and one other, two others, Jesus knows those things. And he has forgiveness for you. And he's gentle with you, as a good mother would be gentle with you. He is able to change these things. It says this in 1 Thessalonians 2. Like a nursing mother, you should be affectionately desirous over one another. That made me blush a little bit this week. I'm like, what do I talk about? That sounds risky to me. And then I realized I have three little children that I'm affectionately desirous over. My oldest daughter, Elia, starts high school tomorrow, and she's one of the kindest people on the planet. And I've raised her well. She is endlessly sassy. She sasses me, and I sass her, and we sass back and forth. And then the child has this look that always wins. She gives me the look. She wins the sass contest, and I just am so affectionate over that child. I'll do anything to get a moment with her. Or my daughter Lila has the most nurturing soul, the sweetest soul. And she has this ability to come up and wrap her arms around you, and she does, all of the world begins to fade out into darkness, and it's just you and her there. And the affection that I have for that little girl is just endless. Or this boy that I have has this addictive quality about him. He's somewhat humor, and it's somewhat intellect, and it's adventure, and it's just fun. And that little boy, when I pick him up and kiss his face and hold him up high, but he's almost 9, so it hurts my back when I do that. But I'm affectionately desirous over this children. Hear me in this. If you're a man, you're supposed to act like a good mother to the men and women around you in this room with affectionate desire. That's what you're supposed to do. If you're a woman, you're supposed to look around and have affectionate desire for each other and love each other in this way and care for each other this way and pursue each other this way. That's the standard. Here's what happens in Christianity. We've developed a caste system where we treat each other on different scales. And usually a caste system is created by those in power to subjugate those who are below you, but we have developed it to get ourselves off the hook. And so here's the caste system and how it plays itself out in Christianity today. We look at people in leadership and we think it's their role to feed us, and it's our role to sit and listen and be fed. And if we're not fed on our time schedule and in our time frame, then we get pretty frustrated because that's your role and your responsibility, and I am a follower of Christ. Take care of me. When everything in this passage would suggest, it's not your community group leader's role, it's not my role, I'm supposed to do that because I'm a follower of Christ, but you're supposed to be good mothers who, with affectionate desire in your heart, are loving each other, pouring your whole self into one another. Today should be the day where you no longer demand that you're fed and you feed instead. You want to grow up in Christ? You want to be mature in Christ? Start pouring your whole self into one another. That's how you grow the most. Can you imagine if a doubter or a seeker came into this place and saw us loving each other to such the point where we're giving ourselves over with affectionate desire? They wouldn't understand it, but it would consume their brain until they figured it out. And that's what we're supposed to be. Then you're supposed to be also good daddies. If you're a woman here, you're supposed to act like a good daddy. And if you're a man, you certainly better act like a good daddy. Listen to what Paul says, verses 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and into glory. Unfortunately, it's a commentary on our society where women often are affectionately desirous over their children and pouring themselves into their families, but many of our dads have been absentee or have treated you poorly and you're a victim. And if that's you, you don't need to walk through life alone. We would like to walk with you, and we know people that are wise enough and trained enough that can help you overcome those things. But regardless of what your experiences are, it doesn't invalidate that there's a good father in heaven and he wants to be a good daddy to you. Paul says you should be good daddies, and he's not conjuring up what that might look like. He's just reading scripture, scripture like Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. Yet you, Lord, are our father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are the work of your hands. Do you see how involved God is and how intimate he is? He's putting his hands in your life and he's forming and shaping you. He's not distant. He's right there with you. Or it goes on in Psalm chapter 68, verse 5, and it says, God is a father to the fatherless. Do you know how many of us here are fatherless? Do you know how many children in the world are fatherless? And God's saying, it's not true. I'm a good daddy to them. He's a defender of widows, probably the most marginalized in the first century. He's a father for them. God sets the lonely in families. God, do that here. Let's be a family on a level where the lonely find home here. He leads out the prisoners with singing, like the opening of concentration camps, and men and women who have been oppressed now sing for joy. But the rebellious, they live lives in sun-scorched land. The clearest picture of a father ever presented is in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, really the prodigal father, who was a good father all of the days of his son's life. But when the son became 18 or 20 or 22 and thought he knew everything, had no life experience really at all, but was a know-it-all, wished his dad was dead so he could have his inheritance. And so his father gave him freedom. And the son wasted all of his life and found himself begging to eat the food of a pig. And in that moment, he decides to go back to the father
And do you know what we learn about the Father in that moment? The Father had never stopped looking for him. The Father wasn't angry. The Father didn't intend to shame the Son. The Father couldn't wait for the lost Son to come back. And when he saw the Son, he ran out to the Son and he picked the Son up and he kissed his face and he restored him and he forgave him and he put the ring of nobility on his finger and the coat of the family on his back. And he said, "This is my long lost Son. Let's celebrate that he has returned." This is what the Father in heaven is doing over you. And you should look at the Father, and your standard of life with one another should be, you do to one another what Jesus has done to you. No more of this, "I'm in a busy phase of life." I hear too often from 25-year-olds and 28-year-olds that my career is just getting started and it's the only thing I have time for. But I promise you, when you're 35, you'll be more busy, and 45 busier than that. And the only time you won't be busy is when you're dead. You're going to look back and you're going to wish that you had been a good daddy and a good mother so that the gospel entrusted you could go forth. I hear too many people in their 60s and 70s and 80s saying, "I've been a father or a mother my whole life. I just want to rest. I just want time for myself." I think you're just being grumpy, and you should use your life to make much of the name of Jesus. This is what we're called to. This is the goodness of God. And so I want to ask you, as we get to the last verse, who, as a good daddy, are you looking into the eyes and exhorting and encouraging to use their life to make much of Jesus? Do you have somebody? When I was like 17, it was the first time I ever stood in front of a group of people and prayed, and it was the worst prayer ever recorded in the history of humanity. It was theologically bankrupt on a communication level. It was terrible. I was like, I was so nervous. It was horrible. And a man named David Gilley came up to me and said, "I think you're going to spend the rest of your life standing in front of people telling them about Jesus." I had a man named Trent at a Young Life camp after I'd spent all summer unclogging toilets. "Thanks, Young Life. Great job." Look at me and say, "You learned what it was to serve somebody this summer. Serve the kingdom of God the rest of your life." Two men, two words, reoriented the entirety of my life. But we don't do that today. We're so thin and we're so fickle. We're like pigs at a feeding trough. "Praise me, praise me, praise me, praise me, praise me, encourage me, take care of me, feed me." That we can't possibly exhort anybody. Like one person said, we're butter too thinly spread on toast. The best that we can come up with is surviving critique. If somebody critiques us, we get so angry and we defend ourselves so much. And we're like, "But this, but that, but this." And Paul's like, "Forget that. Stand up. Learn to exhort somebody, encourage somebody. Look them in the eyes and say, 'I wish I could clone you,' because there's nobody like you when it comes to loving people. Look at people and say, 'I wouldn't be here for the last 15 years if you hadn't spoke those words and walked with me.' Look at people and say, 'I think you should plant a church. You can barely speak up front right now, but there's something in you that's great and like Jesus. Go plant a church.' You should sit with women like who's starting Layers of Dignity and say, 'This is the craziest, baddest idea I've ever heard. We're all in no matter what it costs us.'" Because we're supposed to exhort each other and encourage them to make much of the name of Jesus. Take the risk to open your mouth and encourage people to follow Jesus. And then here's how we end. Verse 1. If you've ever loved somebody, if you've ever served somebody, if you've ever been in ministry, this verse is for you. It says this: "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." It's easy to act like a good mother to people around you and to serve them and to have affectionate desires for them and pour yourself into their lives and be rejected, and for you to think about what you've given up and sacrificed and just say, "It was all worthless and it was all in vain." And Jesus wants you to hear this right now. Speak this over your own life. He wants you to hear, "It was not in vain. I'm well pleased with you. You wrapped cords of kindness around another human being, and you treated them like I treat them, and I'm well pleased with you." Don't listen to those words. There's no shame here for you. There's only the kindness of the Father. He's looking at you, and he's smiling at you. He's pleased with you. You've acted like good daddies, and you've encouraged and exhorted, and you've just kind of gotten the stiff arm and been totally rejected by people, and you think, "I've just wasted years of my life." And the good Father in heaven says, "Don't you dare believe that. Don't you dare take those words, that you prayed for a soul that doesn't know Jesus, and you treated them like I treat them, I'm so pleased with you. He's engraved your name on his hand. Like a mother taking care of her infant, he is compassionate over you. As a grown man, he picks you up and he kisses your face like you're his little boy. Like a mother with children, he holds you close and he says, you're my infant daughter and I will not forget about you. How good the Lord has been to us. Let us now go and be mothers and fathers to the city that we live in and to one another and demonstrate that the gospel resurrects people from the dead. Let's pray.
God, let us be known as the place of resurrection, and let us turn the world upside down with it. Let us not be known for anything else, not morality, not politics, not pain, not hiding things, not self-centeredness, not mixed motives. They turn the world upside down with the power of resurrection. And so, God, for our friends who are here that are doubters and seekers who think maybe this is even a joke, that's fine. They're welcome here, Lord. We love them. We have no enemies. And more than that, Lord, would you speak to their hearts and begin to show them that you're real and you love them. And God, for us as followers of Christ, let us not be known who treat the world poorly anymore. Let us not be known as the ones who condemn and judge and are always calling people to a different standard of morality. Instead, let us be known as a people who see resurrection for other people and bring people to Jesus and Jesus alone. We're about one thing, Jesus, and let us be good mothers and good fathers so we can show Jesus to the world that we live in. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.